The children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness. Actually, not wandering. They've been on a path for about 3 months. They're now at Mount Sinai. And they are going to be prepared to receive the law of God. There's some interesting things about this chapter that I have to share with you as we go through, as we prepare. Next week in chapter 20, we're going to study the Ten Commandments, which is an interesting study. But in Exodus chapter 19, they're now at the base of the mountain, camp there, and they are going to prepare themselves to receive the commandment of God. A few things that I want to share with you out of this text. Chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. If you hold your place, if you would like to, or else just wait a minute if you don't want to. Back in Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, you remember, out in the wilderness. Chapter 3, verse 12 of Exodus. God said to Moses, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have been brought, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. When we get to Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, he is now at the base of the mountain. And we sometimes forget, or else we've never been taught or don't realize, that the 40 years that Moses spent out in the wilderness, he was in this area. He gained experience as to how to live and how to lead the people out here around this mountain. It's the same mountain. And God says, this will be a sign to you when I bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and come and you will serve me on this mountain. That will be a sign that I am with you. God performed his word and performed his promise. Exodus chapter 19. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So this whole process of deliverance and bringing them through the wilderness, God says, I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. The word sanctify means to set apart or consecrate. And let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. Interesting. They spent 2 days preparing to hear from God, even washing their clothes. They had to be pure. They had to be clean. And remember all this because God says, you obey my voice and keep my covenant. And the people says, all the Lord says, we will do. Now in preparation for hearing the Word of God and receiving His commandments and entering into this covenant, God says, first of all, you got to be clean. Wash all your clothes and prepare, and on the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. That goes for animals too. Any animal that touches the base of the mountain has to be put to death. You can't touch them. They're either stoned to death or shot with an arrow.
It must have been real flat then in the mountain.
Right. You could come up right to the base of the mountain. Whether it's man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not even come near your wives. Don't even touch them. Be clean completely. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Keep this in mind too. The thunderings and the lightnings and the thick clouds on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and set it apart or sanctify it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now, the interesting thing about this text in light of teaching, now this is, I will tell you the most popular view, this is the most popular, most prominent teaching of this chapter that is today. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because you're going to hear it. If you don't believe it already, you'll probably hear it sometime. But I also want to share with you what I believe is the truth about the text. I don't believe that the prominent conservative fundamental view that's held today is true. And I'm not saying I'm liberal. I'm not saying the liberal view is true. I'm just saying that there are people who are in dispensations that hold that up to this time, all the way up through chapter 18 of the book of Exodus, that the children of Israel functioned under grace. And that once they agreed everything that the Lord says we will do, and they entered into this covenant of law, that they made a mistake. The most popular teachers on radio today and fundamental preachers and teachers of today hold that the children of Israel had a choice between staying under grace and committing themselves under law, and soon as they said, we'll take you up on it, we'll live under the law and we'll do everything you say, that they made a mistake, because that was their death.
How did they draw that in?
Well, just from what's being said. They died.
You didn't say
there
was a choice.
Well, I didn't say that they said that there was. Okay. I'm telling you what the conservative view is of dispensationalists today. Okay, that this is the dispensation of the law. That there was.
You get that from this.
Yes. It's okay. Well, we're so used to paying attention to what the text is saying. All right. When you are involved in denominations, when you're involved in Bible schools, you're not tested on the Bible, you're tested on the professor. In fact, when I went to Biola, they have various denominations that teach there. And it depends what teacher you get. Now, if I happen to be a Baptist and the teacher of pastoral epistles of Paul happens to be from a different denomination than that, the Disciples of Christ or something, if that happens to be, he teaches from where he comes from, okay? Now, if I happen to disagree with him and show him Scripture, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be tested on what he's telling me that it says. And I have to put down on the test the answer that he wants me to give. See, that's what college is all about.
So it goes back to his understanding of the
Scripture. That's right. Exactly.
What you were
right. And even if you go to a denominational school, you are being, if I can be blunt, you're being brainwashed into you have to hold these views. I can remember right after I got saved, I walked into a Baptist church. Somebody invited me to go to a Baptist church. He said, "Oh, you're a Christian?" I said, "Yeah, just come over from fellowship, find out what this church is all about." They gave me a pamphlet and says, "Well, here's what you believe now." I don't know. I didn't know what I believed. Well, he says, "Here's what it is. You become a member of our church. This is what you believe." And that's basically the tone of things. You believe first and you join. Then you find out what you're supposed to believe to be a part of the group. See? And the hard part that I've seen in association and fellowship with other people in the ministry is that you feel called to the ministry, but there's so much pressure that you have to choose a denomination to serve in or else you're not in the ministry. Where are you going to get a job in the ministry, you know, unless you find a persuasion or a system of doctrine, a group that best fits how you feel about things, see? Now, while you're within that denominational framework, if there's something within the doctrinal system that is not right, you can't say it's not right. Because then you're not a company man anymore. And I know of brothers that have confessed to me that they don't hold to some of the doctrines of their denomination, but they don't dare tell their people. Because then they wouldn't be part of, wouldn't have a job anymore. They wouldn't, the Bible schools get you so in such a framework that they get you prepared to go work, to join a church and have a job as a minister, you know. And basically, if you're called to ministry, you're led to believe that you have to cooperate with the system or else you're never going to have a ministry. It's just the way it is. And what is interesting about, as I've, of course, you know me, behind the scenes, I have these books, and I'm the crazy guy that collects these books that tells about the men who formed our English translations of our Bible. For instance, the New King James. I get this book that tells me about the committee. Why did they decide to make the changes they did, and why do they put footnotes in there that says this verse is not found in the oldest manuscripts? Why didn't they leave it out? Well, you know what the book says? It wouldn't be King James. Okay? They wanted to change it to update the language, but they wanted to keep it King James. And to remove verses because they believed that they probably weren't in the originals would be, once you remove a verse, then it's no longer King James. See?
The Bible supposedly has been written and rewritten so many times. Who knows what is the original
language? Well, I'm talking about the original languages. The oldest we have the oldest manuscripts that has been found. And the point I'm trying to make is that there's denominationalism even in versions of the Bible where you cannot change. And the whole committee can agree and say, well, hey, back in 1611, that's probably true, but since then we've found other manuscripts and we have other evidence and we know that this verse was added by a scribe. Now, we know it for sure because we found the manuscript where the scribe added it in on the margin and the next guy put it into the text. So we know for sure. But to remove it, it would no longer be a King James Bible. They just wanted to update the language, but they wanted to keep it within the framework of the King James Bible. Well, I'm not picking on King James because when I use an English Bible, I like to use the New King James. But that's what I mean about denominationalism and political party. And I mean, it goes in all directions, even within Christianity, where people have to hold the lines. Once some of the major conservative teachers and fundamentalist teachers hold those dispensationalistic views of the law, that people follow suit. You don't have to have scripture to back it up, other than the fact that here they're entering into law. They said all that God will tell us we will do, because God says you enter into this covenant with me. See, up till this time they've been in covenant with God, but now they're coming under law. Of course, all the teachings of the New Testament about law, being under law. Once you get under the law, you're under the curse. You see. So the prominent view here is that with all these thunderings and lightnings and the judgment of fire of God coming down on the people, that they had a choice. And had they had chosen not to be under God's law, they would have stayed under His grace. That is part of dispensationalism. The dispensation of grace was up through chapter 18, and the dispensation of the law is now beginning at verse 19, at chapter 19, where the people said, all that the Lord says we will do. They entered into an agreement that whatever God tells us, this is before they even knew what it was. Whatever He tells us, we will do. Well, it's sad because I think that that is totally false for many reasons. And then I want to present to you why I believe this text is in there and what is really happening. Back in chapter 15, if you'll turn with me, Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. Remember where the bitter waters were made sweet? Back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 25, page 82, those of you that have the New King.
Thank you.
If you have New King James, page 82. Exodus chapter 15, verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. The Lord gave commands. You say, keep my commandments. They're under God's law now. Whatever God says is His law. Look in chapter 16, verse 4. Then there are people say, well, this is kind of a trial. This is warning them before they get to Mount Sinai. Keep my commandments and none of these diseases come upon you. Chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Are they not under law? God says, I'm giving you instructions. Here is my law. There will be a quota for you each day. And on the sixth day, you gather twice as much because you're not going to go out on the seventh. That is my law. You will live by my law. And if you don't live by my law, then you're going to suffer the consequences. Now, why does God give a law to begin with and ordinances? God says, I'm testing you. You want to do what I want you to do, then here's what I want you to do. If you don't do it, then you don't want to do what I want you to do.
Doesn't it go all the way back to the garden scene?
Oh, sure. Of course.
What's the difference? Just because they don't call it law back then, it
No.
Law,
no. They don't call it anything. They don't
call it anything either.
But no, that's not what I mean. The dispensationalists don't call it anything. Yeah. Okay. I am just showing that they've been under God's law all the time. To call it the age of grace is not true. I mean, it is God's grace, yes. He saved them. He brought them and led them and provided for them. It's all God's grace, but they were under His law. They weren't just willy-nilly running all over the place. They were under God's law. Now let's look at verse 23 of chapter 16. Then He said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." Now, this is before they even got to the Ten Commandments. He's setting up a Sabbath day. "Bake what you bake today and boil what you boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning." So they laid it up until the morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor was there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today for tomorrow. Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it came to pass that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" They're still under God's law. So those who say that up through chapter 18 they were under God's grace and not under God's law, that is not true. Every child of God is under God's law. When we say law, we mean every absolute truth that is of God and everything that He says, we are under it, period. Even if we are ignorant of it, sometimes we're being disciplined and chastised and we don't even know what for. It's because we have violated God's law. For His people. We're just ignorant and haven't studied it yet. That's true. Sometimes we know what God's law is and we're not going to do it anyway.
Can I ask you a question from the text at all?
Go ahead. Go ahead.
I only think this way because I've been with you all these years.
Mm-hmm. Uh-oh. Yes, it's my fault.
I wouldn't have the ability to ask the question had I not been hanging around.
Yeah, hang around. That's what it
hang
is. Yeah. Go ahead.
Why is it important for me to know why dispensationalists is wrong?
Number one, you might come across it. Number two, it is important to know what people are saying and why it's wrong. And I haven't gotten to it yet as to what the text is saying, what the right thing is. And there's a reason for it. And you, like you say, you've been around me long enough to know that if I approach a text, it has to say something because it says it. You know, there are reasons. Like you just got through saying, how can they get that out of this text, that there's the dispensation of grace and there's the dispensation of the law, when it doesn't say that? Good question. That's the way my mind thinks. It's like, where does it say there that they had a choice to enter in or stay in grace versus not go into the law? Where does it say? It doesn't say that. See, that is something that is derived from the text. I can derive some things from text too, but you know me, I don't do that. I can't do that. Okay.
Well, I don't do that anymore. I never did either. Okay.
Yeah.
So it's kind of frustrating. You get into these things.
Yeah.
I just reap the fruit of what your studies are.
Right.
When I'm sitting listening to you.
Right.
Although I have my own too.
Right.
Thank God for that. I'm boring listening to somebody else all the time. But it makes me think your way. But it makes me wonder why you wrestle with that. I know you have a
Number one.
You explain yourself sooner
okay.
later.
But no, but number like I said, the two things. It's not just important as to know why, but why not. And secondly, there are people who are not exposed to that and might come across it. They need to know it. The why and the why nots need to be shared, period, for everybody concerned.
I was listening to Harold Camping. I don't mean to sidetrack the study, but it's on the same subject about predestination.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure if you listen so much to it. I'm good with there's so many doctrines that you could spend your time trying to dispute with.
Right.
And it just makes one wonder, what benefit is that to me in my personal relationship with the Lord right now with rubber meets the road?
Right.
You know.
Maybe not.
Maybe, though.
Yeah.
You gave me two good reasons.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, the question is honest. It's not good.
Sure.
Attention.
Right. I think there's a validity to it to spend time to find out even not just the information itself, but just the approach to the scriptures, the why and the why nots. You know, you start, it's like the Bereans, they search the scriptures to see if it's true. We have in our day and age a Christian community that basically takes the word of those who are the most prominent in the world.
Well, I can see from our study on Tuesday nights now where John was talking about the Gnostics,
mm-hmm.
why it would be important to have a correct knowledge of that type of doctrine. I can see with my personal life and being around Mormons, why I should be able to understand what the difference is. But then you get into the area of the brothers, you know. I mean, there's one side where it's out and out, the lie, you know, the delusion.
Mm-hmm.
Then you get into the family, our family of Christian mm-hmm. believers, where you start to think about who believes in dispensation,
mm-hmm.
premillennialism, predestination, and a few other main doctrines that everybody always argues about
mm-hmm.
and always will because of, the basic problem is they don't approach the scriptures the way you are, so that makes me a Kleinite or what?
No,
I don't know. I like the way you approach it. You're trying to tell me what it says.
Right.
That's what I want to know.
Okay.
I don't know why everybody else doesn't
want to
know that.
That's,
I don't understand.
Well, it's just understanding that people are in different places and we all get deceived and we all get sidetracked and it's just other people probably look at us in some areas and say, I don't understand why you do that.
Yeah.
They might have it together and say, well, you don't understand why I can't understand this about the Bible, but I don't understand why you don't do this or why you don't do that, you know.
But so don't you think if you go through and study that you were given at that time what you need to know. You can go back next year and study the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Why did I see that?
Right.
And it's because at that time you couldn't absorb it.
Right.
So this time you can absorb more.
Right.
And each time we just learn more and more.
That's exactly right. But then there are people who, it's not so much that they get more and more as they get out of it as they get into it, but they are just wrong in their conclusions about the text because the text doesn't say it. And we get off. Let's go over to chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 20. Very important text. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. This is the key to the whole thing. As you can tell by now, there are various administrations or dispensations of God presented in scriptures. Unfortunately, this is not the dispensation of grace and then the dispensation of the law. We've missed the whole point. Chapter 20, verse 20, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. What we have here, as I've showed you, they've been under God's law all the time. All right. What they have experienced when they came out of Egypt, they did experience God's grace and salvation. The blood of the Lamb. God's requirement, they applied the blood to the doorposts. The angel of death passed over their house. Then God delivered them out of Egypt in salvation through under the blood of the Lamb. But then also they experienced His power because He parted the Red Sea and they were able to go through and the enemies were drowned. That's the power of God. And then He guided them during the day. He provided guidance for them. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They experienced His provision for them. Then He provided water for them in the wilderness when they thirsted. Food for them. Because they were hungry, complaining all the while as we all know. They experienced every side of God except this one. It's like every step of the way the Lord was revealing more and more of Himself to them. And there was one thing that they lacked, which if you're following along on the Sunday night, we went through Isaiah, and now going through Jeremiah, what was the main complaint that God says? What was the motivation that was missing? They have no fear of God. That's what Exodus 20:20 says when right after the Ten Commandments were given. God has given you these commandments to put His fear before you so that you may not sin. Why did they complain and murmur against God out in the wilderness? They had no fear of Him. You brought us out here to die, didn't you? As if they were doing God a favor, you know, by taking Him up on His promises. So all the way up to this time, they experienced His grace and salvation, His power, His provision, His care. And just like He said at the beginning of chapter 19, He bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to Himself. That's what He did. But they complained and murmured every step of the way. So what were they lacking? Fear. They did not fear the Lord for who He was. And so He says, don't come up on the mountain. Don't even touch it. I mean, that's who God is. And the lightnings and the thunderings, and they heard the voice of God speaking with Moses so that they would fear. Gave credential to Moses, but so that they would fear God. They lacked the fear of God. So He gave them His law to reveal, as we're studying in Romans, to reveal His holiness. That's what they were lacking. They were complaining against the God of holiness and judgment and righteousness, and they were saying God was the one that was wrong. He's wrong in doing this. Well, you know, the clay cannot say to the potter, you're wrong. So God had to show them. Turn with me to Revelation, just in closing. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. After chapters 2 and 3 in dealing with the church, Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Interesting, the sound of the trumpet from the mountain in Exodus to summon the people. I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Now this is a picture of the throne in heaven. And He who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now listen to this. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So in heaven, when the trumpet sounds, it's interesting, when the trump of God sounds, the church is going to be taken up. What is interesting is when God wanted the people to come to the mount and wanted Moses to come up, the trumpet sounded. And from the mountain came the lightnings and the thunders and the sounds, just like from the throne of God in heaven. This was God. Of course, in the book of Revelation, from this throne comes the judgment of God that's poured out upon the world. And the writer of Hebrews, at the end of in Hebrews chapter 13, where he talked about the law, he says, our God is a consuming fire. And we have no fear of God. Just another side of God, which is all incorporated in this whole thing. And the reason I bring this out, why is this so important to see the whole picture and the true picture as to what Exodus is trying to tell us. The children of Israel had experienced all the aspects of God in His grace and salvation and power and provision and leadership all the way through the wilderness. But the one thing they lacked, which their motivation for complaining, was that they lacked the fear and respect of God for who He is. That He didn't know what He was doing, that His provision wasn't good enough, that if He was a God of love, He'd make things better. He wouldn't have taken them out in the wilderness where there was nothing out there. Sure, they had clothing, and sure, they had enough food, and sure, they had enough. But it wasn't enough. See? So they lacked the fear of God. That's why He set the boundaries. In other words, you've got to know who I am. You cross the boundary. You approach Me, and you cross the line, you'll perish. That's who God is. You can any beast. But dog, what if your dog wandered under the wire? Touched the base of the mountain. Had to be killed. Now that was just a picture of what would happen if a person violated the holiness of God expressed in the commandments. What does it say? He's got to die. That's it. You violated the holiness of God. You've sinned against God. You've got to die. So if we understand that aspect of God, if we understand, as we get into it next week, the Ten Commandments and what they mean as they express the holiness of God to us, which convicts us as sinners, then we begin to understand this other aspect of our relationship with the Lord. Why? What is it about me in my deceptions that sin has affected me with? In my approach to life, in my approach to the Lord, I believe in my salvation. I believe I'm under grace, God's grace, that is His favor upon me. I believe in the power of the Lord. Boy, we got brothers and sisters today. Just the power of God is so great. That God provides, He is our provider. But what about our respect for Him? It all has to do with obedience and submission, depending upon our fear of Him and respect for Him. It's that aspect that God is going to introduce to the children of Israel. They have always been under His law. But there's one area in their relationship with Him that they have not been introduced yet as to who they're dealing with. See? He didn't save them because they asked Him to. He saved them because His word said 400 years earlier, I'm going to save you. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my treasure. The earth is mine, and you're going to be mine. He wasn't doing it in answer to their prayer. He was doing it under His sovereign grace because He says, you are my people. We don't understand. We think that we look back and we say, well, if you're like me, and you have to be honest, you have to look back and at least one time in your walk with the Lord, you look back and think, even if it was for a flash second, you have to question yourself and wonder, when I received the Lord, I really didn't know what I was getting into, you know, what it would entail. And look back now, I mean, there might have been a time where you really wanted to do something or live a certain lifestyle or have something that you realize that the Lord won't let you do. And just for that split second, you look back and say, gee, if I hadn't have made that decision for the Lord, I probably could have done it. Where we even question. We don't realize that we did not choose the Lord. He chose us. I'm your creator. And the only reason that you're not with me is because of sin. I brought you back to me. You were mine to begin with. See? And you will learn to fear the Lord and not complain and murmur, or else you're going to die. It was unbelief, and it was murmuring and complaining, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That is why they died. It's because they just continued it over and over again. They continued to complain and murmur against God for the way He did things, what He was putting them through. That was the whole deal. What God is putting... Had we known that you were going to bring us out into this desert, we wouldn't have even asked you to save it. It's like, wait a minute here. You don't understand. I said I was going to do this 400 years before you were even born, pal. I created you for me. That's why I did it. You're mine. I redeemed you. I purchased you. I'm not inconveniencing you. You're complaining against me. That's the problem. See? But they didn't learn that lesson. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, it was written for our learning so that we would not commit the same sin. It's not the loss of our salvation that we have to worry about. It's getting everything into perspective as to who we're dealing with here. He's the Creator. He created us for a certain purpose. It's His purpose. And if He wants to lead us out in the wilderness to die for His glory, that's what He created us for. Right? That's the attitude. I don't know. God saved me and He led me out in the wilderness. I don't know what I'm out here for. I'm just out here to learn to walk with the Lord. What if He wants you to die for His glory? Right, that's, I guess that's what I was created for. So it's the reverence and the respect. It is the fear of God, and we're going through the test. And the term for test is not a test to see if we're going to do it or not, but to work it out in our lives. To have proven character. God's going to work it all into us. So the relationship that we have with Him is out of love. We do it out of love for Him and out of respect for Him. In spite of everything else and everybody else, it doesn't make any difference. If the Creator says, go, you go. You know, there is no choice. See, but we have a choice. We have a choice to fear Him or not. And we also have a choice whether we die or not. Yes, we are under grace, but our God is a consuming fire. We don't know who we're dealing with. So next week we enter into chapter 20, and we're going to take and study the Ten Commandments. Begin a study and see how far we get. And I hope you'll find it fascinating. I sure do. If you don't find it interesting and fascinating, you'll sense that I do. Let's put it that way. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do want to stop to thank You for Your grace. Because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God who came to remove the sin of the world, is because of Jesus Christ our Lord that we are saved. It is by Your power we are saved. It is by Your strength and power that we live. It is by Your provisions that we live day by day, that we have all of the things that we need. But Lord, teach us to fear You. Teach us to honor You, to respect You, to reverence You. Help us to be convicted that our logic and reasoning and thoughts about how You ought to be working in our lives, or how You ought to be treating us, or what You should be doing in the world, is all because of the influence of sin over our lives. We shouldn't be questioning You about anything. We should be surrendering to You, accepting in peace and love everything that You would have us to do. We pray that You teach us to fear You and respect, to reverence You. Help us as we continue our study of Your Word to capture the glimpse of Your holiness and Your justice and Your judgment and Your righteousness. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. We pray that You would incorporate the fear and respect for You into our walk with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.